if you'd done a lot of study in Psalms. And he said, well, wow. He said, that's what we've been doing. And told me that Chad had spoken a couple times on Psalm 1 and 2. And then, where'd Kelly go? Yeah, there, right in front of my nose. Kelly had spoken on Psalm 3 and 4. Well, interestingly enough, I had done the same thing over a couple Sundays, and last Sunday I spoke on Psalm 5. So, isn't that interesting? No wonder I couldn't get off that topic. So, if we get there, that's what I'm going to plan on having us talk about. But what I've been wanting to do is not so much preach, and those of you that know me know that there's enough teacher and preacher in me that oftentimes I do that even when I'm not planning to. But what I'm really wanting to do is see us engage the Psalms, which I suspect is part of why you guys are teaching on it too. I don't know whether we'll go through all 150 Psalms in our church or not. We don't usually stick with topics quite that long. I don't know if we have the patience for it, but it sure be well worth doing. And so I'm going to start out tonight by you helping me. Will you do that? Say yes before I ask you what I want you to help me with. All right. Here's what I want you to help me with. I got two basic questions. The first one has two parts to it. And I'd like to get some feedback about what you've already heard so I kind of have a feel for how much introductory stuff. One of the problems with a teaching gift, Chad may not have it, but he's teacher par excellence. One of the problems with me in dealing with the teacher side of my gifting is that it's very hard to jump into something with an audience if I don't know we're on the same page and give the background. So I kind of want to know how much background to give before I jump into just looking at Psalm 5 with you, and it'll be very simple probably when we get to that. But so first of all, did you have an introduction to the book of Psalms in your doing, or did you just jump into Psalm 1? Help me. Did you have one or not? That's a simple yes or no.
Yes.
Yes. All right. So if so, since you did, tell me some things you learned about Psalms in general or some of the things you talked about. Just raise your hand, not everybody at once. Just raise your hand so we're not hearing everybody at once. And just tell me a few things about what have you learned about the Psalms in general, about their history, their structure, their use. Yes, ma'am. Okay.
I mean, they are,
yeah. All right. Good. What else? Yes?
You talked to some about the repetitive patterns of, you know, the sort of format of the
one. Yeah, what you'd call, in English literature, you'd look at the structure of poems and so forth. Hebrew is different than that, but it had its own structure that makes it poetic. All right. Yes?
Taking life one day at a time.
Okay.
I mean, basically, then not taking life for granted. You know, praying that he would wait, that David would wake up in the morning alive.
Yeah. All right. Good. Good. Any others? Okay. I better turn this off. It's off. Good. Will you turn that iPad? There's a button on top of it that needs to be turned to red so it doesn't. Right up on top, that little button over on the left, turn it to red so it doesn't go dinging here while I'm talking. Good. I'm getting used to an iPad, and I forget that it does things that my computer doesn't do. All right, that helps me a lot. Any other things on the introduction about Psalms overall? Because I may not get past an introduction tonight because the things I say haven't been said yet, so everything's good.
They can be used as a pattern for prayer.
Okay. Can be used as a pattern for prayer. That is part of what I want to say. All right?
Talk about that we don't use the Psalms, but the Psalms put us in our place and teach us God's place.
That's excellent. That's good. That's a wonderful. I wish I could type fast. I get that down. We don't use the Psalms, but they put God in His place and us in our place in our way of thinking. That's powerful.
You said that Psalms speak for us,
okay,
as opposed to speaking to us.
That's good. That's good. Good. Any others? Well, let me ask the second question. I'm not going to be talking on the first four, and we can't cover everything. But tell me a few highlights that stood out of the first four Psalms. Let's go with number one first. Who has something you want to share about Psalm 1 that was fresh and meaningful?
The tree planted by the streams of water was planted.
There you go.
And he's in a gardener.
There you go.
He knew what he was doing and put it where it would do well.
That's great, Jim. That's great.
His delight's on the law of the Lord and on His law that he meditate day and night.
Yeah. Yeah. That's wonderful. Yep. Okay. Psalm 2. Find out if anybody went through my worldview class here. It's one they all had to memorize in that class. Psalm 2. Anything? Yep.
Good.
Kelly?
Blessing for taking refuge in the Messiah and wrath for rejecting the Messiah.
Yeah.
There's no middle ground.
No middle ground. It's good. Okay. All right. Yeah. What Psalm 1 does on the individual level, Psalm 2 does kind of on the level of the nations, doesn't it? Extends it out. Others. Yep.
Chad said the word in Psalm 2 for flocks is the same word as meditate from Psalm 1.
Aha. Now there's one I hadn't caught. That's great. There's a lot in there I haven't caught. But
said that the only specific sin really mentioned in there is independence from God.
Uh-huh.
But that's a great sin.
That's the heart of everything, isn't it? All right. We could go for days if we got started on Psalm 2. Psalm 3, everybody but Kelly. Otherwise, we'll have him teaching again. Somebody surely got something from 3. What do you got? Maybe I'll sit down and let Kelly teach it again. Okay. What side are you on, boys? You know, folk song.
God's protection, I wait, and the Lord sustained me. Uh-huh. That's 3, right? Uh-huh. David was in trouble, uh-huh, and afraid and in danger.
Yep.
And God protected him.
In fact, the heading tells us that psalm was about the time when he had to leave Jerusalem because of Absalom's rebellion, which we had just read a few weeks ago in our men's meeting and talked about. And it's real, really interesting. Go back and read that in Kings. Or 2 Samuel, I mean. All right. Anything else? The Day of Trouble. That's a great psalm to pray. Yeah. David said, it was good for me that I was afflicted. It's good. All right. Let's see if we can get a couple things about Psalm 4. Psalm 4. Now we're coming closer probably to when the one you heard last. Anybody? Good thing they got notes back there, Kelly.
Did you teach on Psalm 5 too?
I did. Yeah, I actually did 4 and 5.
Oh, sorry.
Oh, okay.
Chad did 1, 2, 3.
That's all right. I probably won't get much past my introduction anyhow. So. I have some things that just want to share out of my heart related to that with you. And I really am not, I mean, if I get to waxing into preaching mode, I'll be surprised, because I really do want to share with you, and some of you don't know me as well as others, but some of you have never met me before, but I do want to share from my heart tonight what I'm hungry for, what I'm looking for, what I'm asking the Lord to show me, more than just giving you a good teaching, and maybe we can be hungry together. So, anything else on Psalm 4 or anything?
Our anger belongs before God in prayer.
Good. What to do when we're angry? That's a challenge, isn't it? Because most of us, if you're, well, I won't say most of you, most people I know are real cautious about telling God how they really feel. Psalms will fix that in us if we use them as prayers. It's a good one. Anything else from Psalm 4? I'm going to mention something about Psalm 4. One of the things I've been doing, and I'll probably say a little bit more about this later. But in addition to reading Psalms in our normal Bibles that we use in typical, well, whether Catholic or Western, Catholic or Protestant churches, I've been reading a lot from a translation done by the Orthodox, who still use even in their English translation, they use the Septuagint as their basis for the Old Testament scriptures. Everybody know what the Septuagint is? Who doesn't know what the Septuagint is? Don't be amazed. Okay, I'm going to talk. In about 200 BC, about 200 years before Jesus was born, the Jews were scattered around different places, and the Greeks were basically in control of what they knew as the world back then. And so we're told it was about 70 scholars, Jewish scholars, mostly in the Alexandria, Egypt area, translated the Old Testament, or the Bible for them, from the Hebrew into the Greek. And the reason that's important is because the early church, especially as it spread among Gentiles, was the primary scriptures they used were the Septuagint, because not very many Gentiles knew Hebrew, but Greek was the common language in the Roman Empire for doing business and different kinds of things. In the law courts and things, it was Latin, but the most common language to everybody was Greek, and so that was the one used. Interestingly enough, I don't know if you've ever noticed that sometimes in the New Testament, when it quotes from the Old Testament, there'll be a difference, a significant difference. One that comes to my mind real quick is, and when Jesus was entering Jerusalem, what we call Passover Sunday, and he said, one of the quotes he used to talk about what was going on there is they were criticizing him because he was allowing people to praise him and give him honor and hail him as Messiah and different things. He says that from the Psalms it was written out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained praise. Now, if you go back and read that in your typical Bible, from the Psalms, Psalm 8 actually, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say praise. It says strength or some corresponding word. But in the Greek translation of that, the Greek version says you've ordained praise. So even in the writing of the gospel itself, when it was written in Greek, they quoted from the Septuagint. And most of the New Testament quotations are that way. I'm not trying to make the Septuagint better than the Hebrew. I'm just saying there's some insight you can get. One of the fascinating things about that is when you're reading along in the Septuagint, if you know Greek, it starts talking about the ecclesia, the church. And there was a Hebrew word called kahal, and about two-thirds of the time it was translated by a word like multitude or congregation or something like that. But about a third of the time it's translated with the Greek word ekklesia, which is the New Testament. In the New Testament we know is the word for church. And so when the believers were reading their Old Testament, they were reading about the church. When they read about Messiah, they were reading about the Christos, Christ. And so it really was a powerful tool for spreading the gospel across the world, the earth at that time. And so that's one of the values in it. But one of the interesting things about quite a number of the Psalms, starting with Psalm 3, is before the captions tend to be fairly similar to the titles that we have, which in most of our translations come from the Hebrew titles. But a lot of the Psalms in the Septuagint begin, the title begins with "for the end." And then it'll go on and say, for the choir master, or a Psalm of David or something, whatever it says. And that word "for the end," when the early Christians heard that, they immediately thought about passages like, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." And so they actually saw the Psalms in terms of Christ in a way that we tend to not hear it. Let me give you an example of that, even though it doesn't say "for the end." Many of the ancient fathers, when they read Psalm 1, not only read it as a psalm for one, wisdom for us, but they saw it as a description of the true righteous one. Who is the truly righteous man? Jesus is the only one truly righteous. And so you're contrasting Jesus with the rest. And of course, our goal is to become Christ-like. What we want is the Holy Spirit to transform us. So it is a pattern and a model for us. When they read Psalm 5, which maybe we'll get to today, and it says "for the end," they saw it as Jesus teaching his church how to pray. Some of the church fathers interpreted it that way because of that title on there, of Jesus showing us how to pray. Now, I'm not making more out of that. I don't want to make more out of it than it is, but I just think that's really, really fascinating to me. And I think it's of value to read it, because one of the things that's really had me going, I mean, I've said this for years, but the last 2 or 3 years I've been thinking about it a lot and doing different things to try to find out more about it. The question, when Jesus and the apostles preached the gospel of the kingdom, they didn't preach it from the New Testament. It was written after Jesus resurrected, obviously, and it was written as the church was spreading like wildfire. They preached it from the Old Testament. So the question of how did they preach the gospel? How did they read the Old Testament in a way that presented the gospel as clearly as it is? Unfortunately, there are no tapes of Jesus explaining it to the two guys on the road to Emmaus, or the two people. And there's no tapes of the 40 days between his resurrection and tapes. Some of you people don't even know what a tape is. There's no podcast of Jesus talking in the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God and the gospel. But he did. Now, I want to give you a little background for me real quick. Next week, we'll look more at Psalms. I remember back in late 1972 or early 1973, I was a youth pastor in Minneapolis and really had been made alive by the Lord and was starting to see all kinds of new things in the scripture that hadn't been emphasized in my childhood. I had a great biblical background, great training, went to Bible college, but there were some things that, you know, I never heard a sermon on the gospel of the kingdom. We talked about the gospel, but we never connected those two words. The kingdom for me was something out there by and by, later on. And when I started noticing then in about 1972 that the gospel that Jesus preached, that John the Baptist preached, that Paul was still talking about at the end of Acts, was the gospel of the kingdom, I'm saying, well, what is that? Then it was years later it finally dawned on me, even though he didn't talk about it, the epitome of a presentation of the gospel of the kingdom is the message Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. In fact, he never does get around to the salvation part till after they're already under conviction. He ends his sermon with this declaration. What is the declaration? this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made Lord and Messiah, Christ. And stopped. And they were cut to the heart. And said, what do we do about it? If he's the king, if he's the Lord, if he's the one, the legitimate ruler of the heavens and the earth. What do we do about it? And then he said to them, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice he didn't even say to them, believe, which is the first step we always say. Why didn't he say it? Because they already believed the gospel. They wouldn't have asked, what do we do about it? And they hadn't presented what we typically, you know, he didn't do the four spiritual laws or the Roman road or whatever version you use. And I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying sometimes we're preaching the end of the gospel without laying the foundation of the gospel, which is the gospel of the kingdom. Well, the Psalms don't do that. The Psalms are full of that. But I came across a book during that period on being a disciple, making disciples, that kind of thing. And it was aimed at people in the Jesus movement back in those years. Might have been, the first place I read that might have been a book actually by David Wilkerson. I'm not sure. But anyway, there was a thing in there that was a challenge. There was a Bible reading plan where we were challenged to read 5 chapters from the Old Testament, 5 chapters from Psalms, 1 chapter from Proverbs, and 5 chapters from the New Testament every day. That's 17 chapters. That's a lot of reading. But for several years there, I was a youth pastor and pastor. I had a little more time than most people. And so that became my pattern. I didn't make it quite every day. But for several years, I was reading the Bible that way. And so you read through Psalms and Proverbs every month doing that. You read through the New Testament in about every 2.5 months, and about every 8 months you'll get through the Old Testament if you follow that pattern. And that was transformative to me. The reason was because the Bible became not just a collection of books, but a book. It was amazing to me how many times on the same day I would hear the same concept and sometimes the same wording in 2, 3, and sometimes all 4 of the passages that I was reading in different places of the Bible. It was just powerful. Something else happened that spring of 73. I was taken to a seminar, and I won't tell the big story, I'll tell it my servanthood seminar, but one of the things that we were challenged at this seminar was to sing the Psalms. And if you've ever heard me sing, you know that's a challenge. And so I began to sing the Psalms in my private prayer life. Most of the time it was more like a chant than it was singing. But what I was doing when I did that, I was hearing them out loud. One of the things we forget was the Psalms were given to an oral culture. And most people's understanding of Scripture, whether it was the Old Testament just itself or the Psalms or whatever, it came from repetitively hearing it and saying it. And actually, many young people, and especially young men, memorized the whole book of Psalms in the course of their training as children because they would say them out loud. In fact, meditating on the Psalms, chewing the cud, you probably heard that word. Meditating on the Psalms or meditating on the Scriptures probably didn't just mean thinking about them. It was muttering them, saying them over and over and over and hearing them. But as I began to hear myself sing the Psalms, they began to go into me in a different way. Out of that, I began to use the Psalms in my personal worship. Hey, and once in a while, the Lord even gave me a tune for the Psalms, for a few verses anyway. I remember the first time that happened, I was so excited. I can't remember tunes very well at all. I've sang a song about 100 times to remember the tune. And first time that happened, it was out of Psalm 25. Who is a man who fears the Lord? The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. And I got this cute little tune. I could sing it for you now, but you'd probably laugh. But I still remember it. But I was afraid I wouldn't remember it. So I got my tape recorder, if you know what that is. I got my cassette recorder and recorded it so that when the guy that worked with me in the youth group that did the music, when he came in, I could play it for him. And I remember what it was, so I started playing for him. And I'm all excited, man. The Lord gave me a tune for a song. And he starts laughing. And I said, "What are you laughing?" He said, "That's the song. That's the tune to Davy Crockett." But it worked, and it stuck in my head. Later, he gave me a tune for the last verse of Psalm 19, one that I still sing from time to time to this day, and have actually taught it to a few people here and there. But those are meaningful things to me as I begin to enter in personally into a little bit different dimension of worship. In recent years, I've become more and more aware of what we're missing by not emphasizing the Psalms in our corporate worship. They've been the foundation for Jews and Christians of prayer, of worship, song for all those years. And something happened in the early part of the 20th century that began to change that. I'm trying to use my iPad. Something happened in the early part of the 20th century that changed that. If you're aware of theological movements, in the late 1800s, biblical criticism and what we call liberal biblical scholarship began to arise. And people began to ask a different set of questions than had been heard historically. Started looking at the text as though we had to decide which ones were really inspired and which ones weren't, which ones from God, and which of all the different manuscripts, which one's the oldest, and began to ask a whole set of questions that hadn't been asked before. And in the course of that, thank you, in the course of that, studying the Bible began to become more academic rather than a way of worship and prayer. One of the interesting things that a number of years ago, I was reading several authors from the Eastern Orthodox Church, and they had a definition for the word theologian. I mean, the literal definition is the study of God. Theirs was one who prays. The way to study God and study Scripture is to study it in prayer, where we're wanting to hear God. We're wanting to hear from God, not just learn something about God. Now, we will learn about God. But in the early days of the Reformation, for instance, Psalms was critical, especially in the Reformed tradition. I may have heard of the hymn writer Isaac Watts. Did you know that Isaac Watts rewrote, paraphrased Psalms, and gave tunes to almost all the Psalms in the Old Testament? Perhaps to all of them. And others did also. I hadn't realized, I mean, I'd heard about Psalms being sung, but I hadn't realized what that was till several years ago. My brother gave me this old, this 1844 Presbyterian hymnal. And virtually the first half of it, all the way over to about here, almost the whole first half is Psalms, paraphrased and set to various tunes, many of them tunes that we can sing. It'll say, it doesn't have any, see, it just has words. It doesn't have any music in these. And so it will list under there, it'll say CM. My brother knew I wasn't very musical, so in the back of the book he wrote, CM is the tune to Amazing Grace, or All Hail the Power, or There Is a Fountain, Common Meter. Or Long Meter, the tune of When I Survey, the Wondrous Cross. Or Short Meter, A Charge to Keep I Have. Or I don't know what HM means. What's the H part means? High meter? No, it doesn't make high meter. But some kind of meter. But it's the same tune as Arise, My Soul, Arise. So if you know any of those hymns, you can sing almost all the psalms that are in here. And so that's become a part of my, especially this year, one of the things I've been doing is reading a psalm and then singing these old Puritan versions of it. But it's the same thing, whether they directly paraphrase the psalms, almost all the old hymnology of the church is deeply rooted in psalms along with other parts of the scripture. And so that was a part of our heritage. In the Not in the early 20th century, in reaction to the liberal scholars, something else happened. You had the revivalists, the whole beginnings of what's now called the evangelical movement, which in its early days was around tent meetings, camp meetings, those kind of things. And you had to rise, actually following the Civil War, with Dwight L. Moody and others, of something called the gospel song. Nothing wrong with the gospel song, but basically gospel songs are testimony songs. Hymns are songs centered on God, or centered on our on God speaking to us, or those kind of things. It's not just tunes, but gospel songs are more about our personal experience. And in conjunction with that, then, it became less about the general experience that's reflected in the Psalms and more about specific experiences that we have. I won't go any further in that, but we're missing something without Psalms. What New Testament verses can you think of that point us to the Psalms as very important to our life as believers in Christ, followers of Jesus?
Jesus quoted them from the cross.
Pardon?
Jesus quoted them from the cross.
He did. He did. He quoted from Psalm 22, in fact, as one example on the cross. Psalm 22 is a great description of the cross, in fact, crucifixion.
There's some irony there, because actually a lot of detractors will actually say that part where he says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" They say, "Well, that's evidence that he's not divine," or something like that. As a matter of fact, a lot of people miss that.
Right.
He's actually starting to quote a psalm.
He's praying from the psalm. My God, my God. I know Jesus was the Son of God, but we don't know when he was here as a human. He wasn't living out of his godness. He was living out of his humanness, even though you can't divide and separate the two. He's crying out as a human being. Why have you forsaken me? And he does it from the scripture. How many would have a feel like, maybe I ought not to say that to God, because maybe I'd be accusing him of something? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it's legit to say that sometimes in a given situation. Just quote it from the psalm so it's holy. But watch your heart, because you'll be transformed. 1 Corinthians 14:26, reading in this case from the New American Standard Bible, what's the outcome then? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. When we assemble, when the body of Christ assembles, it's supposed to be a participatory event, not a spectator event. And one of the things that would be expected is somebody's going to come in with a psalm on their heart to contribute to the growth of the body. Ephesians 5, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Here's some of the evidence of being filled with the Spirit: addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything. If that wasn't enough for us to get it there, then Paul repeated that to the Colossians, very similar to that. I won't read the whole passage, but he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which you indeed were called one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart." We can teach by singing the psalms to one another, or talking the psalms to one another. We can admonish. How many things would be corrected in our lives if we were adjusted by the psalms? Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name. That's Colossians 3. So the book of Psalms is much more than an ancient book of songs and prayers. By the way, I suppose you heard this, but this was new for me. I had never looked up the definition of the word psalm in the Hebrew word, or the the Hebrew word, not Psalms itself, that comes from the Greek word. But the Hebrew word that's translated Psalms actually means to sing along with the harp or a stringed instrument. So you guitarists, get your guitarists out or whatever you play, your banjo or whatever, and sing the Psalms along with your stringed instrument and help us to do so too. I just thought that was an interesting touch. But the Psalms are not given to us. Now here I want to get down to something. I've just been sharing some things from my heart, but I want to get down to some things I think are really vital. The Psalms are not given to us as an artifact from the past. And the fact that you're teaching on that is evidence of that. The Psalms, though written in a different time and setting, often prove to be, I wrote, startling pertinent, startlingly pertinent to the circumstances that a person's facing at that moment. I'm thinking about a time when I felt totally betrayed. We were in the middle of a terrible, terrible situation in which brothers were being separated from one another and disloyal to one another. And I'm reading along in the Psalms, and it's talking about somebody that I shared meals with betraying me, of course, which is another allusion to Judas, actually. But David was writing it about the experience he was having. But I'll tell you, it sounded just like I could relate to that. And I had to be careful because I wanted to make sure I didn't pray against myself, too. But the psalmist asked God to deal with people that are giving him a hard time. And we want to do that in the spirit of Christ, where we're looking for redemption, but we're also in a war. And sometimes we need to be able to pray the blessing of somebody being knocked off if they won't repent. Psalmist says, smash them in the teeth. Now, our war's not against flesh and blood. We've got to make sure that we're warring against principalities and powers and spiritual forces, but they have mouthpieces, so pray against the forces and let God deal with who he has to smash. But we need victory. How many know we need victory over the enemies of the gospel in this day? The Psalms give us a way of praying about that and not feeling guilty for our... I'm being a little bit humorous in that, but that's serious. I mean, if that's inspired by God, those are prayers that are legitimate to pray. And again, we pray them in the spirit of Christ who forgave his enemies. So I usually try to soften it up a little. Lord, if they won't repent, smash them in the teeth. Anyway. But forgive me. That's what I mean, praying in humility. How many know Jesus could pray some of those prayers a little bit more honestly than I can? Let me make some statements about Psalms that I've been thinking about. The Psalms reveal, exalt, and extol the Creator and Ruler of the universe. It's one thing to read in Genesis, in the beginning God created. It's another thing to get a feel for what that means when the psalmist starts putting in poetic language the Creator and Ruler of the universe. The Psalms unveil the inner life of individual people, often in times of deep distress and sometimes in moments of victory. We get a glimpse into ourselves if we read regularly in the Psalms. The Psalms address the issues we face in the present age, especially the spiritual war that we're born into and we live our lives on earth in. The Psalms recount God's work in history, and they record the victories and the failures of his people. One of the things I've been praying for is that the Lord would raise up modern-day psalmists, not in the sense of inspired scripturals, but modern-day songs writers among us, maybe from right up here, who will sing our history. How many know that there's power in something being said out loud? And if it's said in poetry, a lot of times it's easier to remember. Not for me. My wife can quote him after him after him after him, the songs or other songs that she grew up with. And it sticks. in her thinking and many people's thinking that way. The Psalms look ahead to God's purposes, that some of which have already been fulfilled in Jesus Messiah. They even look further ahead to the ultimate triumph of Jesus and the vindication of God's people. So the Psalms give us a view of history, the Psalms point us to the future, and the Psalms make it all relevant right now. Did you talk about, you talked about the structure of Psalms, you talked about the various types of Psalms. There's more than one type, but I want to give you four categories, and you have examples of them. There are Psalms of praise. This isn't deep stuff, but it helps to kind of sort where, what kind of psalm am I reading. So there's psalms that praise God for his salvation, for his saving work. There's praise for answered prayer. God, I was in trouble. He met me. I was in affliction. You taught me. There's praise for the law of God. That's a challenge for a lot of New Testament Christians, to thank God for his law. We've been delivered from law. Yeah. Maybe we do need to meditate on his law day and night to find out what the Spirit's written on our heart. Maybe that would help. There are psalms of lament. They're the psalms that are pleas, for help. Psalms that are pleas for help and deliverance in a time of crisis. Anybody ever go through any of those? One of the things I've found in my life is that when I'm going through the tough times, when none of the rest of the Bible will speak to me, Book of Psalms and Book of 2 Corinthians are the ones that sustain me. 2 Corinthians, Paul opens up his struggles more than any other book. But the psalmist does that too. In those two books, if I can't read anything else, they'll feed me time and time again. There are psalms of penitence. Psalms of confession, remorse, and repentance, all in that same category. Aren't you glad for a psalm like Psalm 51 or Psalm 32? Talk to us about when we fail, how God will renew us and forgive us. Then there are the messianic or the royal psalms. In the most general sense, these are songs written about kings, oftentimes by kings. But most of them, the royal psalms, aren't just about a king way back then. They're about the king over all kings. They're about the king who's been promised, who's going to be a son of David, who's going to take the throne and rule forever and bring God's people into all the promises that God made to them from the beginning. Some of those psalms are two, which you've already talked about, 45, 72, 89, 110. 132, 144. By the way, which psalms are quoted most in the New Testament? Which psalms have a verse in them that would be quoted more than any others?
110.
Pardon? 110? Yeah, 110 and 2. The line in Psalm 2, my mind went blank here. Yeah, yeah. But it's quoted a number of different places where Jesus talked about when he was being questioned. He said, who was David talking to when he said, the Lord said to my Lord, ask of me. Or this day I've begotten you, ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. Jesus didn't quote the whole thing. But and then in Psalm 110, he'll rule in the midst of his enemies, and other passages out of there, or another part of that verse. Those are really important to understand who Jesus was, what he did, and understand the implications of the gospel. Go back and read them in their root forms and think about them, pray about them. So, to sum up these things, or to just kind of begin to cap it off, the Psalms are great literature. Great literature does more than entertain. The Psalms are songs about life, about history. about inner struggles, about troubles, about wars, pain, about hope, victory, and joy. The Psalms give us insight about God. The Psalms give us insight about man. The Psalms help us to understand how to relate to God and how to relate to the world around us. The Psalms give us a view of creation. That's something we modern people just don't get. Creation rejoicing before God. Mountains singing and trees clapping, and it gets us in touch with the way God intends the world and what's going to happen when He recreates the new heavens and new earth and what we're going to see. But it's already, nature's already crying out to do that. What's Romans 8 says? It says creation itself is crying to be released from its bondage. It's waiting for the revelation of the sons of God so the curse can be lifted and it can get back to doing what it was made to do. Praise God. We'll have a whole new appreciation for our environment if we steep ourselves in the Psalms as well as other scriptures. But the Psalms are more than great literature. They're inspired songs and prayers. I've learned in recent years to really derive a lot of good from prayers that were written by different people down through history. Some of them are very meaningful. Some of them I've prayed quite often. But how about a prayer that God Himself inspired? There's some wonderful songs. How about a song that God Himself gave? Paul says, as I've already read, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are to be a vehicle through which we members of Christ's body share with one another the message of God and His salvation in a way that shapes our thinking and our behavior. I want to make this last point. One of the things I read recently, a few months ago, that struck me, it was talking about psalms in relation to the whole thing of an oral culture, where people didn't have books to read, or at least before the printing press, it was still basically an oral culture because book we couldn't hardly get hold of. They had to be handwritten. That was a big revelation for me, as in my Protestant background, oftentimes people were criticizing the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages for chaining the Bible to the pulpits. Well, there was a reason for that. There probably wasn't more than one Bible in any given community. That was a valuable thing. It wasn't chained to keep people from it. It was chained to keep somebody from stealing it, taking it away because it belonged to the community. But the average person had to hear it repetitively to get it formed into them. And that's why, I think that's why reading of Scripture is so much a part of the traditional ways of worship, because people before the printing press, not everybody had an access to that, so they needed to hear it over and over again. Now, I haven't read anything from the Bible yet today. Man, this can't be a very good sermon, not preaching from the Bible. So, just to prove that I'm a Christian. I was just going to read Psalm 5, because originally I was going to put more emphasis on Psalm 5, but since you've had it, I don't feel like I need to. Get out your Bible and open to Psalm 5. I'm not asking you to critique this. I'm not asking you even to accept it. I just wanted you to hear it just from a little different. If you get distracted trying to read and hear, especially when they're not saying exactly the same thing, then feel free not to look. Just listen. This is Psalm 5 as in an English translation from the Septuagint. So let's just step back and kind of pretend like we're in the church about 50 AD or something like that. Somebody stands up to read Psalm 5 and course, they're reading in Greek, but we're reading in English. For the end, concerning the inheritance, a psalm by David. Interesting part in the Septuagint. They titled whoever put verses to it. I don't know what point that happened, but when they put it in verses, you know, it wasn't originally written with verse 1, verse 2, somewhere along the line, somebody did that. But I don't know when they did that, but they started verse 1 with the title. So the verse numbers are out of sync with most of our Bibles. For the end, concerning the inheritance, a psalm by David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, hear my cry. Give heed to the voice of my supplication, my King and my God. For to you will I pray, O Lord. In the morning, you shall hear my voice. In the morning, I will stand before you and I will watch. For you are not a God who wills lawlessness, nor shall the evildoer dwell with you. The lawlessness shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all the workers of lawlessness. You shall destroy all who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of violence and deceit. But as for me, in the fullness of your mercy, I will come into your house. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their heart is vain. Their throat is an open grave. They deal deceptively with their tongues. Judge them, O God. Let them fall by their false accusations. Cast them out in the multitude of their ungodliness. For they provoked you, O Lord. But let all who hope in you be glad. They will greatly rejoice forever, for you will dwell in them. And all who love your name will boast in you, for you will bless the righteous. O Lord, you crowned us with the shield of your goodwill. If that was indeed, as some believed, Jesus giving us, teaching us how to pray in our morning prayers, I think about the passage in Isaiah 50 that describes Jesus' prayer life. I know it's about Jesus because right after that it starts talking about the plucking out his beard and stuff. But he said, morning by morning you awaken me. You dig my ear. You give me an instructed tongue or the tongue of a disciple so I'll have a word to sustain the weary. And through the years, as I was made aware of that passage by actually somebody else preaching on it, but I pictured that. What's the New Testament say about Jesus? His pattern of life was early in the morning while it was still dark. He'd go out to be with the Father. How do you always have the right word for the right situation? Well, he was God. He was God. But that doesn't help us. If he didn't live here as a man full of the Holy Spirit, then he wasn't tempted and tested in every way as we are. The reason Jesus had the right word for every situation is because he went out early in the morning and plugged into the power source and heard what the Father was saying, and he stayed plugged in through the day. He walked in the Spirit all the time. And when he got in a situation, he had it. How many would like to have it? The right word in every situation, the revelation of God. Now, this psalm is a good one. It's interesting. It addresses God as King. It makes a commitment. Don't read it. Don't pray it unless you're serious, because you make it a commitment that every morning you're going to hear my voice. In the morning I'll stand before you and I'm going to watch. Then it talks about the problems we face with the lawlessness and the evil around us. And then it comes back and says, but as for me, that's not the way I'm going. I'm headed for your house. Not talking about church building. And then he asks God to deal with his enemies. Lead me straight in straight ways. Make straight your way before me. But as for them, there's no truth in their mouth. So, assuming they don't repent, deal with them, Lord. Psalmist didn't deal with his own enemies. That's one of the stories, one of the things you get out, Absalom and everything else. I have yet to find a place where David took personal vengeance. He was a fighter. He was a warrior. He would fight for his nation. He would fight for his God. But I never find a place where he took personal vengeance. He put his enemies in God's hands. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And then it ends with that great thing, let all who hope in you be glad. Now I'm going to close out tonight. Somebody that can play Amazing Grace on the guitar. Can you do that? How many know Amazing Grace without a guitar? You know Amazing Grace? That's all right. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Oh, here you go, Ben. Come on up. It'll work better if we get somebody. You want to cue that up on the PowerPoint? What we have here is Isaac Watts' version of Psalm 5, since that's what you talked about last week. And we're going to sing it to the tune of Amazing Grace. It has 8 verses to it. When we get after verse 5, it'll say it right on the screen, but you don't have it. Maybe you ought to stand. Well, you need the microphone, maybe. But after verse 5, it'll say pause. Isaac Watts put that in there, and they did several times. I think it's sort of the equivalent of Selah in a lot of places. But what'll happen is there's usually a change in the movement of the song from the verses before the pause and the verses after. So when we get to that one, when we pause, Ben, will you just play the thing through without us singing? And then we'll go on to verse 6, and we'll think about it as we go. All right? Let's practice with the first verse and get the feel. I think it's real easy except for one line. You know how sometimes lines, there's one line down here that we might struggle with, but not too much.
Lord, in the morning thou shalt hear my voice ascending high. To thee will I direct my prayer, to thee lift up mine eyes. Up to the hills where Christ is gone to plead for all his saints, presenting at his Father's throne our songs and our complaints. Thou art a God before whose sight the wicked shall not stand. Sinners shall ne'er be thy delight, nor dwell at thy right hand. But to thy house will I resort to taste thy mercies there. I will frequent thy holy court and worship in thy fear. Thy Spirit guide my feet in ways of righteousness. Make every path of duty straight and plain before my face. My watchful enemies combine to tempt my feet astray. They flatter with a base design to make my soul their prey. Crush the serpent in the dust, and all his plots destroy. While those that in thy mercy trust forever shout for joy. Men that love and fear thy name shall see their hopes fulfilled. Yes, the mighty God will compass them with favor as a shield. The mighty God will compass them with favor as a shield. Hallelujah. Let's sing that last verse again. Just the voices. The men that love and fear thy name shall see their hopes fulfilled. The mighty God will compass them with favor as a shield. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
I want to end with that as an example of how to read the Psalms in the light of the New Testament and how to personalize them. We're not all going to be as eloquent as Isaac Watts, but God can teach us how to personalize the Psalms in our prayers in a way like that, both in our personal prayer and in our corporate lives. And stupid thing to say, God knows how to write songs, folks, along with the rest of it. So I want to learn how to make use of them. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us everything we need for life and godliness in your precious promises. Thank you that you're transforming us so we can share in the divine nature. Lord, in this season, let the songs and prayers that you inspired lift us to a higher plane in knowing you, in knowing what's going on in the world, and being part of the battle to see your kingdom come and your will done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.